Right. Yeah, we've begun, and this is number four, and also it's the final in this particular series of Living in Grace. Well, it'll be the final one if I actually finish it. The reason for that is that I'd like to take next week to look at another topic just for one day, which is to look at the question of our global financial problems and why we as God's people need not be fearful about them all. Mm-hmm. So that's the idea for next week. But then thereafter, there's only apparently four more Sabbaths after that between us and Passover. So I think it's time we began our pre-Passover preparation. So today is, as I say, the fourth and final part of our series of Living in Grace. And you'll recollect, we've said so far, that the New Testament writers mention grace a great deal. In fact, we've seen they mention grace much more often than, for example, love, which might surprise us. And they talked of grace, they were aware of grace, and we asked the question, what about us? Do we ever think of the grace of God? Is it at the forefront of our minds? Or is it one of those strange religious ideas that rarely ever features in our thinking or our conversation? And what would it take to get us to think about grace and be as familiar with it as the New Testament writers were? Well, certainly, we must start thinking, being conscious. We read our New Testaments, which hopefully we do. We will come across grace quite a lot. And we should be thinking to ourselves, am I really thankful for God's grace? Do I understand His grace? Do I seek His grace? Do I ask Him for His grace? And hopefully, a little bit more than we perhaps were doing a few weeks ago. Now, last week, we looked at the example of the Apostle Paul. And I think we said that, you know, Paul himself, he spoke twice as much as all the others combined about grace. Paul understood his need for grace. He enjoyed living in grace, and he taught a great deal about grace. So for our first scripture today, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. A quick recap over last week. 1 Corinthians 15, and starting in verse 9. And here we read Paul talking about himself somewhat, and he says, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And we all know where Paul came from. We realize that Paul, as Saul, was a rather a nasty piece of work. You would not have wanted to have known him if you were a Church of God member. But of course, he was called, he did change in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." It wasn't a waste. "But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So Paul's explaining that after a rather bad start to his career when he was called, he's actually been more diligent, more effective, more hardworking than all the other apostles. That's what he says, at least. But then he sort of stops and says, well, yeah, actually, of course, it wasn't really me who's accomplished all that. It was the grace of God which was with me. And so Paul understood what he achieved, he couldn't take really any great credit for. The achievements were done by a power which came to Paul, which enabled him to travel backwards and forwards across the entire world of the day, overcoming obstacles, difficulties, backstabbers in the church, you name it. Paul met them all and overcame. And you remember also last week we focused for a time on a situation or a circumstance where Paul and his companions were really at their wit's end. You may recollect that they said they were burdened excessively beyond their strength, so that they even despaired of life itself. it was a really, really, really tough time. They felt absolutely under enormous pressure. They felt they could not survive. If we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, we can pick up the tail end of that story. And of course we covered it last week. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul's been explaining how difficult it was, and he says, verse 9, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that, or so that, we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who even raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us." So Paul had been recounting this very, very difficult time, when it felt almost like we were sentenced to death. It was so bad. It was excessive. We were burdened. We were under pressure. We could hardly cope. And he says, verse 9, "Yes, we had, as it seemed, the sentence of death in ourselves." But then the next clause is important. "So that, in order that, we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but rather in God, who has the power to even raise the dead, who did deliver us, is delivering us, will deliver us." And the RSV in the verse 9 there says, Revised Standard Version, "We felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." So Paul had to learn lessons. He didn't start his life as a perfect Christian any more than you or I did or have yet accomplished. And I'm sure, you know, Paul had a bit of learning. In this situation, they thought they could not cope. They were at the end of their rope, ready to drop off, in order to teach them that actually, if you're going to rely on yourselves, you won't make it. You don't have the intellect. You don't have the power. You don't have the stamina. Situations will destroy you. You will die if you keep trying to achieve this on your own. So you must learn, as Paul did there, to rely on a strength from outside himself, which he knew was the grace of God. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here in 2 Corinthians, so chapter 11. And this is Paul giving some further information about the opposition, the challenges, the harassment, the conflict that he had as an apostle. So we went through this in some detail last week. We're just recapping again today. 2 Corinthians 11, picking up in verse 23. And he's defending himself against other false apostles and false ministers, and just saying, "Look, you know, brethren, you know, I've got some scars on me from my service." Verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes," that's being whipped and scourged, "above measure. In prisons more frequently." Not necessarily what you class as an entirely great life. "In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times. I received 40 stripes minus one." So that's like 39 stripes or scourgings. And that happened on 5 occasions at this point. Maybe it happened more afterwards. Verse 25, "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." And it looks like he might even have died at that time. It's not entirely clear. "3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen," you know, the Jews, "in perils of the Gentiles," them as well, "in perils in the city, or in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among even false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." So Paul's listing there, you know, quite a track record of obstacles and probably many more and far worse than you or I have been through in our lives. And Paul was doing this as an apostle. Verse 29, who is weak? And I'm not weak. You know, I sympathize with these people. Who's made to stumble? You know, who's made to be offended? And I don't burn with indignation that somebody should be, you know, caused to stumble. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my weakness, it should be. Not, people think infirmity means sickness, but it wasn't. It was weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. For example, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king was guarding or keeping guard the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. So they got their CCTV cameras going, you know, and their stealth operations and their spies hunting out Paul. When we find him, well, I guess it wouldn't be good news exactly. It wasn't to pin a medal on him. But, verse 33, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. So Paul had a fascinating life and a tricky one. And there was clearly some strange opposition against him. And dropping down to chapter 12, verse 7, we've covered this, of course, before. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh, you know, a nuisance, opposition, was given to me, which was, he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Messenger in the Greek is same as angel, same word. So Satan appointed, you know, a fallen angel, I guess we call them demons, to basically shadow Paul wherever he went and usually get there ahead of him, stir up the crowds, find people who are, you know, evil, set them on Paul endlessly. So Paul says, you know, this messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me, and the margin says to beat me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, this messenger, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, that it might withdraw from me. And Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, says Paul, when he understood that, most gladly I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's learning, coming to understand that, well, okay then, if what that means is when I'm at the end of my tether, when I realize I don't have what it takes, when I realize I'm too weak, I'm inadequate, I don't have the ability, absolutely fine. Because at that point, the power of the living Christ rests upon me. The grace of Jesus Christ is sufficient for me. His incredible strength is made perfect, is established, demonstrated in my weakness. And then verse 10, therefore he says, I take pleasure in weaknesses, it should be, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, and then I am strong. Which of course is not double dutch. He means that when I am weak, and then I am strong. Because Christ's power is then demonstrated in me. I can't do it, I haven't got the ability, but Jesus Christ in me can do it all, and does do it all. And so Paul learned that lesson. Demonic attack, it could have run him down and exhausted him, but he realized that, you know what? I will always emerge victorious. I will always win, because the grace of Jesus Christ and his strength is available to me. I will always be the victor. If we turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. The things, says Paul, which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. As we said last week, you know, Paul in many ways was an example. He gave us an example. He set us an example of living in grace. And he says, what you saw me do, you do. We said last week, how many of us could say that to people, you know, what I'm like as a person, I'm a great Christian. You know, I set a good example, so if you want to be a good Christian, you copy me. Most of us would not dare say that, because we know that the last thing people should do is copy us, which of course is rather a sad indictment upon us. But Paul was happy to say, what you've seen me do, you do. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, although you surely did care, but you lacked, you know, up till now, opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This was something Paul learned, just as he learned to rely on the grace or strength of Jesus Christ. He didn't start that way, I'm pretty sure, but he learned these lessons. Verse 12, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things. Full stop. Period. No. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You know, Paul realized that somewhere along the line that he didn't have the strength, but he realized that there was a source of strength and that through Christ he could do all things. And it's identical for you and me. The same lesson that you and I have got to learn, that you and I can do all things through Jesus Christ, who gives us the strength. He does that through his grace. Now, we've seen, I think, a couple of weeks back that there's a reference to God's manifold grace. Manifold meaning it's multifaceted, or you could say varied or multicolored. God's grace appears in different aspects of our lives in different ways. We've been using a sort of working definition of grace being the power of God in the inner man. And today I want to focus on two particular areas where that grace is very helpful. One is grace against sin, and one is grace against Satan. And so today's message is entitled Overcoming Sin and Satan. Because frankly, if we can do both of those, we're not doing too badly. If a sin is something that you and I have overcome, are emerging victorious from, and if Satan is somebody we have managed to find ways to defeat and emerge victorious, then we're doing pretty well. And so we'll look at, first of all, grace is powerful against sin. Now, hopefully, we should know by now that sin is not good. Right? That's a first place to begin. Sin isn't actually good. Sin isn't fun. We mentioned before, I think, and Mr. Armstrong referred to it in one of his books decades ago. There was, I think, a bestseller way back in maybe the 50s entitled How to Sin in Hollywood. And it became a very popular book in his day, somewhere around about 1950-ish. And of course, the impression you get is, well, yeah, sin's exciting. Sin is fun. How to sin in Hollywood? Whoa, tell me about it. But of course, in reality, sin isn't good and fun. Listen to Romans 6:23. I guess that's a memory verse. Romans 6:23. Just establish a fairly basic point here. For the wages of sin is death. The wages, what we get paid, what we earn, is what? The wages of sin is death. That's not a good outcome. And it's not that it's a great life and then you die. The wages of sin is very often a lingering, miserable existence at which, at the end, you die. It's not good news. The wages of sin is death, dying and death. But the gift of God, the word gift in chrysalis from the word charisma, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course it won't be too long before we're coming up to the days of unleavened bread, which is an annual reminder to us of the need to put sin out, isn't it? Because sin brings about decay, corruption, and death. We don't want to sin. Well, I'll rephrase that. We ought not to want to sin because it isn't good news. But how do you put sin out? How do you overcome sin? I mean, how often have we sinned repeatedly over decades with the self-same sin? How often have we repented to God and said, I will never do that again, that's the last time, that's me, finished. I hereby promise I will never sin again that way. And then 25 years later, we're still sinning the same way. How many of us have got pretty much the same sins as when we started out in the truth? So if sin brings death, if sin's something we don't want and we want to put it out of our lives, how do we do that? Where's the strength to overcome sin come from? Because for many people, sin, and sometimes the same sin, just dogs them decade after decade. We're in Romans, I think. Let's turn to chapter 7 and verse 14. Romans 7, and picking up in verse 14, because there is an ongoing conflict, which Paul knew something about. Verse 14, all the way down to verse 25, the end of the chapter, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul, am carnal, sold under sin. But what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And you can sort of feel the frustration from Paul here. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, oh my, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? So you can see Paul getting really quite frustrated there. There's conflict. There's a serious conflict. There's a battle, a warring in his life. He wants to do good, but so often ends up doing what's bad. He doesn't want to do what's bad, refuses to do it, until unfortunately he ends up doing it. And he says, what is going on? Who will deliver me and set me free and liberate me from this body of death? Because, of course, the wages of sin is death. And if he's sold under sin, trapped in sin, then the wages of sin is death. But, of course, thankfully, he knew there was a way out. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will deliver him. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so, you know, Paul understood, and I think we all do as well, that there can be real conflict between, you know, the flesh, our natural desires, our habits. They're powerful, and sometimes, you know, decades can go by and we're still fighting the same habits, the same problems. Well, let's turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul's still on about it there. Nothing new about this, but you have to recognize that it exists, but equally recognize there is actually a solution, which is Jesus Christ will deliver us. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Another example of this conflict against the natural, fleshly, sinful person. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And how often do we find ourselves in that sort of situation? Things we want to do because we know they're right, we know it's decent, we know it's proper, it's what we actually really want to do, but at the time, you know, the flesh is just so strong, and we end up doing things that we don't want to do. There's this battle, this warfare between the flesh, the natural man, and the natural desires, and what's right and proper, God's way, the good way. Is there a solution? Verse 16. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If we walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, which is going to mean, among other things, accessing God's strength and grace, then we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit is stronger. If God empowers us by His grace in the inner man, we're stronger than the flesh. But we do have to recognize there is this battle against the natural man, against the bad habits, against sin. It is a battle, and we need help to overcome it. Let's turn to James chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. James chapter 4, and we've also been here earlier. I think many of these scriptures have been to a number of times. James chapter 4, verse 1. And the first sort of five or so verses that just continue the story about the flesh, the natural man, has got some pretty, you know, bad habits, pretty sinful. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" That would be like want and pleasure, "that war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." I think the New American Standard Bible refers to quarrels and conflicts rather than outright war, because he's talking to brethren who are showing some pretty bad behavior among themselves because, you know, their minds aren't right. Verse 3, "You ask, but you don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." Just looking after the flesh. "Adulterers," says James, "adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is actually enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us yearns jealously?" And so here's a description of a people, a church people, who are... It's not a very good example, is it? Conflict, quarrels, arguments, lusting for more things, elbowing each other, looking out for number one. And James says this is really not very impressive behavior. You know, you're far too close to the world. The conflict is there, but in a sense, it seems they were losing the battle. But here comes the answer. Verse 6, "But He," talking God, "gives more grace." So you've got all these problems, but this is a solution. God gives more grace. "Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now it says in verse 6, God gives more grace. The Amplified says, "He gives us more and more grace," more and more grace, brackets, "power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully." So what James is saying is that actually, from all this fighting, fussing, quarreling, this conduct which is very carnal, you need more grace from God. And it says God gives more grace. That's like extra grace. We already have some grace, but God gives more grace. or as Amplified says, more and more grace. God's added grace to what's already there. And the grace is greater than the temptation. That's what he's on about. You've got all these problems, but God will give you more and more grace so that you can overcome, defeat, and live above all these carnal tendencies, these evil tendencies. That's what James is talking about. This is the way you are, and it's not right. But here's the answer. You know, humble yourself before God, and he will give you more and more grace. Now, of course, you do have to be humble. If you're self-sufficient, you don't need God, can do it on my own. I've been around the church a number of years now. I can handle myself. Well, sorry. You can't. You won't. And Paul learned that. James knew that. So he's saying, look, don't be proud. Don't be lofty. Don't be self-sufficient. Don't be arrogant. Don't be worldly and carnal. You know, humble yourself before God. Because God resists the proud. And really, talking to you and I today, none of us wants God to be resisting us, do we? We want God to be adding more and more grace to us to overcome. We do that by being humble, and grace is needed at the beginning of temptation. When you've got the temptation to be carnal, to sin, whichever way that is, when you need the grace, really, right at the start. You know, once you're yielding to temptation, let's face it, you don't want to stop. Like most people, you know, you quite wanted to do this sin in one way or another, and the temptation comes, and at that point, if at that point we try and stop it, run to God for grace, then we can interrupt the temptation. Because once we yield to temptation, that's because, oh, I really want to do that, whether it's, you know, temper or whatever it might be. Once we yield to it, we don't want to stop. We're having fun now. We're being carnal. And there is pleasure in sin for a season, is there not? So once you yield to temptation, you get blinded, carried away. You know, the flesh enjoys it until the sting of the tail. And then, of course, help, I've woken up now, and I'm having to repent. And here I go again, asking God to forgive me for the 815th time I've sinned that way this year. Well, the time to stop is at the beginning. We need grace at the beginning of the temptation. And with grace, we can master any and every temptation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul writes here, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You know, none of us is unique. If we think we are, nobody's had to deal with the problems I've got. Well, Scripture says otherwise. There's no temptation, or in the Greek they include test or trial. There's no temptation, test or trial has overtaken you except what is common to man. Common. But God is faithful. That's true. God is faithful. And he cannot lie. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted, tested, or tried beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You will always, because God is faithful, you will always be able to bear any temptation. Bear up under it. The Amplified translation there says, with the temptation he will also provide the way out that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently. So God, in any temptation, test or trial, will always provide the means. He will always provide the strength, the power, the way of escape that you and I can bear any temptation, test or trial. Now, probably quite a few, we've read some already, we read some last week. And Paul learned, as he's explaining here, that God is faithful. You need never be concerned about going under. Well, unless of course you're relying on yourself, in which case be prepared, because you will. But if we've learned that God is faithful, and He will always, in every situation, make the way of escape, that you may be capable and strong and powerful to bear up under it patiently every time. Other than, of course, notice verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So the one who is proud, who reckons, I'm competent, I'm capable, I don't need any help, that's the one who is destined to fall. You know, God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. This person here who thinks he stands, I'm okay. And of course, that could well suit the Laodicean era. Rich, increased with wealth, I need nothing. I've been around the church 50 years. Can't learn me nothing, chum. I know it all. Well, in that case, get ready, because you're going to have a big fall. Because Paul says it wasn't me that did it, it was the grace of God with me. And so we must all sort of learn that it's God who makes us strong. If we want to be, you know, proud, think we can do it on our own, either through ignorance, just think it's up to us to just grit my teeth and, you know, and just press on regardless. No, that won't work. It's a question of, let's go to God and get the grace or the strength from Him that empowers us, that helps us to be overcomers. You know, God makes us strong. Through His grace we can overcome all sin. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Romans chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. You know, you and I are going to face temptation and sin. You are. No matter who you are, you will face it. And of course, as we said earlier, you know, the days of unleavened bread come every year as a reminder to us of that we need to put sin out of our lives, just like we put leaven out of our homes during those few days of the year. So putting sin out means that we'll come across it. We have to combat sin and temptation, but grace helps us. Notice verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, seemed quite powerful, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul says here that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And in fact, the Greek is not just abounds, but superabounds. And where there's sin, you'll find God's grace abundantly available, because obviously, you'd think, God wants us to overcome sin, to defeat sin. He knows it's out there. You know it's out there. You know it fairly well. But where sin abounds, there is a solution. Grace abounds much more than sin abounds, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, and you know, sin is powerful, if you don't stop it, sin will kill. The wages of sin is death. That's quite powerful. But even so, grace might reign through righteousness. Grace itself is powerful. And of course, grace is much more powerful in overcoming sin than sin is. So sin's out there. The conflict is very often within us, but grace abounds more and more. I think we saw last week, quoting a couple of so-called experts about what grace means. And remember, I was quite good. They said, you know, grace is not primarily God's disposition, but they said it's His divine power working in us. And so grace is the power of God abundantly working in us to reign in life and defeat sin. Listen to Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Romans 6 verse 13. And do not present your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, don't do it, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. You know, sin can't dominate us. It can't. It won't. Because you and I have got grace on our side, and grace will always be triumphant. It says here, it's quite clear, sin shall not have dominion over you. Or you could rephrase that, sin shall not dominate you. Why? Because we're under grace. We have access to the grace of God. The power of God in the inner man that establishes us, strengthens us, and keeps us from falling. That power from God in us, it's not our power. I mean, I suppose to a small degree, you and I, if we're highly disciplined people, can resist some sins. There are people, for example, that have chosen not to smoke without ever being, converted. They just thought one day, it's too expensive, this cigarette business. Or they thought, I'm fed up smelling of tobacco and nicotine. Or maybe the doctor said, look, at this rate you're going to be in a wooden box another 5 years. And so just sheer self-discipline. Some people can stop doing certain things, and that's excellent. But sin is too strong, too powerful, too much of it, and appeals to our natural man. It requires something other than just a bit of self-discipline to conquer sin. And it says here, sin, verse 14, will not dominate us because we are under grace. We have access to the power of God working in the inner man to strengthen us, establish us, and keep us from falling. And that's pretty good news. But of course, we do have to humble ourselves. We do have to recognize that we need the grace, and we do have to, strange enough, ask for it. And ideally, before we enter into temptation, temptation comes to everybody. Even Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, because he never entered into it, and neither should we. But of course, the time to call on God for grace is before we enter into it. Like we just said, once you enter into it, this is fun, sort of, for a while. A bit of guilt comes along with it as well, usually. But once we're in temptation and enjoying it, so to speak, you don't want to stop, do you? Not for a while, anyway. And so you stop temptation at the beginning by obtaining God's grace before you enter into temptation. If we turn to John 16:23, we can see just one brief reference to the fact that we can ask and receive, and I'm talking here of asking for a specific, namely God's grace. Don't ask, you won't receive. Do ask and you will receive. John 16:23, this is the remember the charter promise of prayer. And just think in terms of what's being said here about the specific need for this strength from heaven called the grace of God. And in that day, verse 23, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. So that means that we say, Father, I would like grace for this situation. It says he will give it. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask clearly in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So we can ask for grace. So but to recognize we need it. If there's a temptation on the way, you don't wait till you're in it and then sort of half wake up, think, well, and I'm here now, I suppose I better make the most of it, and then seek forgiveness after the event. I know we do that a lot. But ideally, life shouldn't be about sinning and repenting and being forgiven, and then sinning and repenting and being forgiven. There should be a fair amount of not sinning, because sin shouldn't be dominating us, because we have access to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ empowering us. And God's grace is stronger than sin and temptation. Okay, that was the one area that we look at today. The other was grace against the devil, because obviously overcoming sin, if we were able to do that, would be quite a good start. But equally, we're not alone in this world, and apart from God and the good angels, there's another side out there, which of course is the devil and his colleagues, and there's a fight. There's a real fight, there's combat against spiritual forces. I think sometimes we sort of wander through life almost in ignorance of the fact that we're not alone on the earth. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and beginning verse 11. Ephesians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 11. Paul's writing some quite interesting material here, but he says, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings of the devil." So Paul's talking about you need to have your bulletproof vest on, and all your proper armored gear, because there's a devil out there, and he has wiles, Wile E. Coyote. This is Wile E. Devil, and he has schemes and stratagems. And he carries on in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now that's quite something, if you think about it. He says we're not really wrestling or fighting against people, You might think that. People can be quite difficult, cause lots of problems. Paul himself knew that. We read earlier about, false brethren, about the Jews and the Gentiles that were busy, throwing stones at him and whipping him and beating him with rods and so on. Plenty of trouble from people, but Paul knew that actually that's not the big problem. It's not against those people that we're really fighting. That's not what the conflict really is. It's against, and he mentions four particular sort of levels here in the devil's hierarchy: against principalities, against powers, spiritual powers, against these rulers of the darkness of this age, and against these spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness who occupy the heavenly places. So there's at least four categories of demon there, and Paul says that's who we're wrestling for. That's why he says in verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." You wouldn't fancy going into battle against demon forces, spiritually naked, because of the pair of spiritual wiperants on. Paul says, make sure you're properly armored so that you can stand against the schemings, the strategies, the tactics, the wiles of the devil. Verse 13, "Therefore, because we get this spiritual conflict, because there's a battle in place," he says, "take up the whole armor of God," all of it, the complete armor, don't leave anything off, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand, therefore, I mean stand your ground. You're going to be in a battle. You are, I am. No question about it. This is for real. And this is a battle, and he says, stand. Get your armor on and stand your ground. You don't budge, you do not move. You stand your ground. But notice, having girded your waist with truth. So these aren't, in essence, actual pieces of armor. These are the attributes that you and I need. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, very important, taking the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, so Satan himself, I guess working through his principalities, powers, and rulers, and so on. But whatever they fire at you, whatever missiles head your way from this dark realm, it says, with the shield of faith, you can quench every last one. In that sense, it cannot be defeated. If we're fully armored, of course. And verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, full armor, in battle, be ready, be prepared. But then notice verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because again, it's not your power, there's no way, frankly. I don't mean to be rude about you, but you're not up to it. You can't take on Satan and his principalities and powers and rulers and so on. You can't. I can't. Paul couldn't either, for that matter. But then again, we don't have to, because it says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And part of that is getting the armor on that's been provided, the armor of God. It's His armor. It's His means for us to be fully attired, fully protected, fully safe, and to quench every single solitary missile, dart, that Satan might hurl our way. Now we saw verse 10 there, it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We won't turn there, but you'll recollect last week, that's almost a parallel verse to 2 Timothy 2:1, which says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We said last week, you know, Jesus' might, Jesus' grace, it's the same thing. And you and I are to be strong in the grace of God, to be spiritual warriors. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, again, I think we're going there three times altogether today, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember that, you know, Paul had been talking about this particular demon or spiritual power that was assigned by Satan to Paul. And what did Paul say? You know, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet or beat me. That's the conflict that Paul's on about. Lest I be exalted above measure, concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So here's Paul in conflict, in battle against Satan's spiritual realm. Satan's probably assigned, I would imagine, to my speculation, probably rather an able demon or principality or power or ruler against Paul, because, you know, Satan's not entirely a dummy, even though that Paul was quite an individual, very competent, already the evidence piling up of Paul's ability. So I would think personally that Satan would choose one of his top commanders, get out there and destroy Paul, you know, destroy his work, defeat him. And so, you know, Paul's up against, you know, massive spiritual opposition. And he says, verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times it might depart from me. And Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, says Paul, most gladly I will boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs, in persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. But when I am weak, I am strong. So Paul came to understand that he will defeat this messenger of Satan by the grace and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, being made perfect in Paul's weakness. Paul didn't need to be himself super duper powered, but he understood there's a greater power available here. I can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and that's well able to take care of any messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. Same for you and I. You and I have got the same access to the same power to defeat Satan. Turn to James chapter 4 yet again. James 4, and picking up in verse 6. But rather than looking at grace to help us against sin, we're now looking at grace to help us against the devil, against Satan. James 4, verse 6. But He, talking of God, gives more grace, or more and more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, because that is the case, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you can see a sequence there. God resists the proud, so that's definitely not where we want to be. He does give grace to the humble, so we submit to God, are humble, then God gives us grace. Grace gives us strength, and then we resist the devil, and he will flee from us. That's the process. Submit to God, yield to God, be humble before God. Don't try to do it all ourselves. That's doomed to failure. But if we do, yield to God, go humbly before him, submit to him, then God gives grace. God gives grace to the humble. We're humble, we submit, we receive grace. When we receive grace, and not before, then we resist the devil, and then he flees from us. Now, we don't start by resisting, because then we might get beaten up by the devil. We go before God first. We submit and yield to him. We are humble. We receive grace, which makes us strong. Then we resist. When we have the grace, then we resist. And then it says the devil will flee from us. One translation, I think, says flee as in fear. Most people talk about, the devil in a sense, almost boasting of the devil's strength and power against them. I think there's a joke about the guy who says, I've got the devil on the run. Oh, well done, brother. Yeah, I'm running and he's after me. Well, that's not quite the idea. If the devil's on the run, he should be running from you, because it says there. It says, receive God's grace as a humble person, resist the devil. You have to resist, by the way. Don't just roll over and, like a dog looking for a sort of stroke in the belly or something. You resist the devil and he will flee as in fear from you. Would you think so? Well, I don't think so. It says so, because actually it's God's power and strength that he's fleeing from. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 5, which is sort of a parallel passage in many ways. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. That's what people who are humble would do. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Again, this is the behavior of the humble people, not proud and arrogant and stuck up and know-it-alls. These people are, quite humble. And be clothed, it says, with humility. Well, that's what humble people are. For, it tells you again, God resists the proud. I think one translation says, God sets himself against the proud. Now, we don't want to be there, but it says God gives grace to the humble. So talking here about, being humble, being clothed with humility, and if we do that, then God gives grace. I think James talked about giving more and more grace to the humble. What did we say before? A proud person makes excuses. A humble person makes adjustments. And that's correct. A proud person, you can't teach them. They know it all. Been around, I've been in the church for 25, 35, 45, 55, 105 years. I know it all. And that's proud. Can't teach such a person. Even God can't teach such a person. So God sets himself against proud people, but those who are humble, who are teachable, who will make adjustments, who are willing to learn, God can give them grace. Verse 6, therefore, says Peter, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. One translation says he cares for you affectionately. And he does. That's the God that you and I, serve. He does care for us. And if we are humble before him, then in due course, he will exalt us. In the meantime, we can cast all of our care upon him. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant or watchful. because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So that tells us, if we didn't already know, that the devil is out and about. Our conflict, our warfare, is not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and wicked spirits in heavenly places. That's for real. And it says here the devil is actually looking for people to devour, and that's going to be devour spiritually, of course, destroy, you know, nullify, bring to an end their spiritual lives. And sometimes he'll find one or two or more, and I guess if he comes walking by us, we wouldn't want him to find us ready to be devoured, would we? But it talks here about, well, this is the process: be humble, submit to God, cast your care on him, be sober, be vigilant. And we've seen that, you know, a humble person receives grace. God gives grace, strength and power to the humble person. And then verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith. So just like you said earlier in James, we have to resist. But notice the process again: we're humble, we submit to God, we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. He gives us grace, because gives grace to the humble. Then we're sober, and when Satan comes along looking, verse 9, we resist him, steadfast in the faith. So you don't start the process by resisting. You resist when you're strong. You resist when you received the grace of God, which you got by, first of all, being humble. So be humble, receive grace, be strengthened, be sober, be vigilant, resist. And then James says, you know, Satan will, the devil will flee as in fear from us. Here, verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood or brethren in the world. In a sense, that's a really sort of parenthetical statement there. You can put a little bracket around it, which I've done with my little purple pen. And so, because just saying in passing that, well, everybody else is having the same battle, that's parentheses, that's just a, in passing. If you read the sentence as it actually fully reads from verse 9 and jumping over that little parenthetic clause, it would read, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, and may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Talking again of the God of all grace. So we start with grace, be given to the humble, and in verse 9 it says resist him, steadfast in the faith, or one translation says steadfast in your faith, and the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, after you've suffered a little while, I think one translation says, will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So it may take a little while, but because God is faithful, I will not allow us to be tempted above that we're able, but will with the temptation, test, or trial always make the way of escape, that we may be able to bear it. So we resist the devil, steadfast, patient in faith, and the God of all grace will perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's something quite good to look for. And having done all that, of course, we stand our ground. We resist Satan, steadfast in the faith, and we refuse to move. We're established. We're set. We'll stand our ground, and we'll stand, and we'll stand, and we'll stand, like it goes in Ephesians. And Satan will disappear. So, you know, the grace of God is what we need to be able to defeat Satan. And it may take a little while. If we turn to Psalms 27 and verse 14. Psalms 27 and verse 14. The psalmist says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait I say on the Lord. And said, don't lose courage, you know, be of good courage. It says here that God will strengthen your heart. Well, where's your heart? Does it mean you make your sort of physical, fleshly, you know, pump in your chest stronger? No, it means strengthen your inner man. That's what grace is all about. But it says here, wait. My margin actually says, wait in faith on the Lord Jehovah. Be of good courage. Don't lose heart. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's good. If we trust God, if He's faithful, if we believe He's faithful, then we'll wait. Stand our ground. We've been humble before Him. We've received His grace, that strength in the inner man. And we wait if necessary. We wait if necessary, and we wait. It may take a minute, half an hour, a day, 3 months, a year. We stand our ground against Satan always, because we have strength from above, and Satan must flee from us. So I guess I've looked at, in a sense, a couple of illustrations, one of grace against sin, one of grace against Satan. Hopefully we can get the idea there. But is there somewhere we can actually go to receive grace? The answer is yes. Dead easy if you're a Catholic. Because you're a Catholic, it's all set out for you. There are 7 sacraments, and every one of the sacraments is a means of obtaining grace. So that's a piece of cake. Unfortunately, of course, not many of us are actually Catholics, so that's a bit of an awkward thing for us. If you're a Catholic, yeah, there's 7 sacraments. I vaguely remember my school days, you know, baptism, confirmation, communion, which you can take regularly, of course, confession or penance, which you take every now and then when you work up courage, extreme unction, which means when you're on your deathbed, that's not something you do too often, holy orders, okay, not too many of us would do that, and of course marriage. Any one of those, all of those, you'll receive grace if you're a Catholic. But for us, there is actually a place of grace which we can go to. We're going to be strong in the Lord, and thankfully the Lord is ready and willing and prepared to give us grace when we go to the place of grace, which is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. So we know that God will give grace, and we can be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we even are told in Scripture where to go, to the place of grace. And we mentioned earlier, you know, asking. Well, okay, you ask in prayer, and in prayer this is where you go in prayer to receive the grace. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet of course in his case without sin. You know, temptation is not a sin. You know, Jesus was tempted in all points. Temptation itself is not a sin. Yielding to it, of course, is sin. That's why we pray what we want, enter into temptation. You can't stop temptation coming, but you can call on God for grace at the start and then not enter into temptation. Like I said before, once you're in it, it's not too bad. I'm having real fun time. Until, of course, the penny drops and the pain starts, and then suddenly it's, oh no, guilt, here I come again. And so, you know, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. He understands what it's like. He understands our weaknesses. He is not difficult to get to. He's ready, willing, eager to help. Verse 16. That all being the case, says Paul, who I think wrote Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When's the time of need? Well, typically when you're facing temptation. The temptation is there, the pull of the flesh is there, Satan's pushing, whatever it might be, and what do? Just give in? Yield? Well, it says here, at that time, you realize that, hang on, I have a great high priest. I personally have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's in heaven now, and there is a throne of grace, and I can come boldly. That means with great confidence, just like in a healthy family, son or daughter would come to their parents, you know, for help. I mean, many dysfunctional families, of course, that wouldn't be the case, but in a healthy family, if a son or daughter had got a great need, they'd probably come quite boldly to the parents. Hey, Pops, need your help. Well, it says the same here. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, which is when you're facing temptation. Run to the throne of grace, boldly ask for grace, and it says you'll find it. It will be given, because Jesus is not hard to deal with. He fully understands what it's like to be a human being. You know, he's been here. And in fact, we turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and pick up the story in verse 17. He just tells us a wee bit here about why Jesus is able to help us so well. Because verse 17, Hebrews chapter 2, therefore in all things he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren. One translation says, it was essential that Jesus be made like his brethren, like you and me, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So it was essential, it was necessary that Jesus come down as a flesh and blood human being so that he could really, really help us. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid or to help those who are tempted. There's no way that Jesus struggles to understand our difficulties. He's been here. You know, he understands perfectly well. He understands better than you and I do. And he can easily obtain his help and support. And he does it by extending his grace, his strength into our inner man. And it works in every situation, every circumstance. You know, grace is what actually empowers us to be able to endure every test, every trial, every circumstance, whether it's standing fast against Satan or resisting sin. We need grace. You need grace. Or we need to grow in grace, as Peter said. We need to run to the throne of grace boldly and confidently when facing trials. We'll never be victorious on our own. But then again, we don't need to do it on our own. If we ever feel unable, well, you are unable. Ever feel weak? You are weak. Ever feel we can't do it? We can do it on our own. But thank God for his grace, which is able to give us strength to overcome any test, any trial, and emerge victorious in any situation. Let's turn finally to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 yet again. Because this is what Paul understood, and when he understood it, he just thought, hey man, what an answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, because this is the answer, this is the conclusion of this series. We need grace, it's available, and with God's grace, this is what we can say to ourselves. Verse 9, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, says Paul, and you and I can share this view, most gladly I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, says Paul, and you and I take pleasure in weaknesses and reproaches and needs and persecutions, whatever it might be, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And with God's grace, when you and I are weak, then we are strong and emerge more than conquerors, but only through the grace of God, which is with us. So hopefully that's got us at least a bit further advanced in our understanding of the grace of God. So we'll conclude our series there for the time being.